This is a very familiar scripture that we will be reading. Let's all stand for the scripture reading. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and this verse, nearly everyone is familiar with it, even the Judeo-Christian world, so-called, quotes this verse. It's a great verse, and it's all across Christianity knows this verse. But they don't see in it what we see, as you shall find out. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You may be seated. Amen. Who are God's people, and what does it mean to be called by God's name? What saith the Scriptures? Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Psalm 147:19, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah 46:3, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in my mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Are not all these racist statements? Of course they are. One should also read Ezra chapters 9 through 10, when it was discovered that many of Israel married, quote-unquote, strange wives. The Israelites had to prove their identity. Note, I keep this list handy for quick access to answer universalists. It's a very handy list, so you can copy and paste out of it, if nothing else, and add it to your notebook, note computer, whatever, wherever your note is located for things like this. Most of so-called Christian America has no idea that these verses are in the Bible. They never hear it from the quote-unquote church they attend. But this is what it means to be called by God's name, for the Almighty has repeatedly said throughout the Scriptures that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. End quote from Exodus 3:15. Great 3:15. That's a handy Bible verse in a lot of places. 3:15. There's a lot of interesting 3:15s around. On top of this, history often reveals God's name attached to these people. The name Caucasian stuck to these people when they migrated across the Caucasus Mountains range to get into Europe. The name Saxons stuck to these people, named after Isaac in the contracted form of Isaac's sons. You just drop the I and you have Saxons. We know things change in time. Demographics, language, words, and names, especially during migrations and assimilations into other cultures. The Phoenician name for the house of Isaac was Bethsack. On the Amarna tablets, the Hibiru, Habiri, or Abiri. Now, all of these phonetically sounds like the word Hebrew, who conquered Palestine under Abdashera, or Joshua, are referred to as the Saga or Saka men. So it appears from this that Israel was their Bible name, while their neighbors and enemies spoke of them as Hibiru or Sakai. This is one reason the Israelites were so easily lost from historians. The Israel people were also known as Gemira. In 1900, there were cuneiform tablets found in Nineveh, published 1930. Many of the tablets were Assyrian frontier post reports, dated about 707 BC. They described the activities of the people called Gemira, who lived in Gemir. One tablet was routed when the Gemira counterattacked, entered Arutu, and killed his commanders. In another tablet of about 30 years later, during the reign of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, reported that a large number of Gemira seeking freedom escaped to the shores of the Black Sea. The Greeks also recorded the same activity, including an invasion of Sardis, the capital of Lydia, in 645 BC. In their records, they referred to the Gemira as Kimroi, which we translate into English as Sumerian. Note the phonetic similarity to Sumerian, a person from Israel's capital city, Samaria, as well as Scythian. There are many more names, some of which you've heard before. Getae, Gothi, Goths, Rosh, Norsemen, Danites, Vikings, Picts, Angles, Saka, Britons, Celts, Scots, Gaels, Normans, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Danann, and so forth. These are the most prominent, thus we are called after God's name. Now the Judeo-Christian might say they are called by God's name in Jesus Christ, that they are Christians, and that may be true. However, Christ is not a name, it is a title. So they have missed the point of identifying true Israel altogether. True revival can only come through God's racial people, His family. Why cannot America be healed through revival? Because there are too many people not called by God's name occupying a church pew. These churches are filled with mixed breed folk. These false churches have no power of the Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, God does not hear their prayers. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Humility is a duty called for by the prophets and apostles, and is especially respected by God. Leviticus 26:41-42, "And that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." End quote. 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Humility empties the self-confident heart and is the root of self-denial. Humility fits for approach to God. Humility leads to confession of sin. Humility prepares the heart for possible mercy. Humility makes way for the forsaking of sin. The more a soul is humbled for it, the more it is fearful of it and watchful against it. These points came from the Biblical Illustrator. Our scripture reading is often a revival text. It contains the germs of the whole divine philosophy of revivals. A revival implies there has been a religious decrease. And in a true revival, there is such a waking up of the spiritual life of the church that it leads to the conversion of sinners and a rededication of believers. The first duty of a people seeking a revival is humiliation before God. This state of mind is produced by contemplating the purity, perfection, and loving kindness of the Lord in contrast with our own unworthiness and ingratitude. Prayer is the next prescribed means of promoting a revival of true faith. It is one of the main characteristics of a godly life. But our prayers are sometimes prayerless. They are an unwritten liturgy made up of phrases in which there is hardly a spark of life. They lack the strength of faith and desire without which they cannot reach heaven. When God's people beseech him, as John Knox did when he prayed, quote, Lord, give me Scotland or I die, end quote, then their prayers are effective and heard in heaven. We must seek God's face. He never intended that his people should pray to him as strangers. He wants us to draw near to him as children go to a loving father or mother. And there must be a forsaking of sin. There are good reasons which we have for expecting a revival. First, we have God's intimate relationship to the church, in that he claims them as special and unrivaled property. Quote, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, end quote, Deuteronomy 32:9. He calls them his people because of his covenant. He puts a special honor upon them. He calls them by his name. Ultimately, all true revival can only come from the covenant people. Secondly, we have God's explicit three-way promise. He will, quote, hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land, end quote. Conclusion, I asked the question I asked earlier. Why cannot America be healed through revival? Indeed, she can, but the churches must take the lead. Problem is, they refuse to admit where they are wrong, their universalism, their loving of their own works and organizations, their money, their pride and lack of humility. They know not who they are as the people of God, if there's any left in their congregation, called by his name, and they need a wedding garment. This is the parable of the wedding feast found in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So ends Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Now, the king comes in to see who has arrived. The man without wedding clothes has come in on his own personal whim. He has mingled with those invited but did not accept the wedding clothes. He thinks his own clothes will suffice. What does the wedding garment represent? Holiness, purity, and appropriateness. The metaphor concerning this robe of righteousness is found in Isaiah 61:10. Quote, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." End quote. This parable is not about heaven. Those not clothed with Jesus cannot enter that place. It is a parable of the kingdom of heaven that has come to a condition in which evil and good are present together. However, there will come a day when God will reveal who really belongs in this kingdom and who does not. The man is called to account. The king calls him, quote unquote, friend, because he has come. But the man gives no answer to the question about how he came in without wedding clothes. The imagination by which he thought he could be present there on the basis of his own conditions has vanished. So it will be with all people who now brag about how they will respond to God when he calls them into account. In this parable, we have already seen the judgment on Jerusalem, shown in Matthew 22:7, which took place in 70 AD. Because this is a parable of the kingdom, we also see the judgment of what is within that kingdom. There may be an outward entry into the kingdom, such as a confession of faith, but he who is not clothed properly will be thrown out. We must be clothed with Christ himself. He that is not is cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord presents the terrible destiny of those who imagine themselves in the light while their hearts are in darkness. They will be eternally where their hearts were all along. Jesus ends the parable by pointing out once again that many are called, but few are chosen. That is, not many bow under grace. The fate of this individual in the parable will in reality be the fate of many more. This statement also touches on the great working together of the choices of mankind and the choosing of God. Why did they not come to the wedding party? Because they refused the invitation. Why did they not come to the wedding party again? Because they were called, but not chosen. Ultimately, God does the choosing. Quote, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." End quote. For the Judeo-Christian, so-called quote-unquote church, revival is impossible. However, for those churches that are of my people, true revival is a real possibility.